Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 is found on page 1332 in the Bibles provided for you. We're going to be reading a little bit more than is mentioned in the bulletin. We'll read the first five verses as well, Micah 6, 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, it's a favorite. It's popular. It has staying power. I'm talking about the familiar words that ended our scripture reading today. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. It was the theme of our GEMS ministry last year and the overall theme of GEMS since officially adopted as the Calvinet verse and aim in November of 1972, just over 50 years ago. If you remember that happening back in 72, you have a good memory. Micah 6, verse 8 has been used by a couple of different presidents in the verse they opened to the Bible as they laid their hands upon the Bible as they were inaugurated and took the oath of office. Warren G. Harding in 1921 was the first president who used it. Anyone know the second president who used it? Jimmy Carter, January 20. 1977. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Perhaps you heard in our passage today that we have another court case. That's actually how the book of Micah started, with a court case. Remember the gavel that we had up here that day? And now again, another court case. There is a little misdirection in this case. It's a little confusing, almost as if the quarterback has called an audible. When a certain play is called in the huddle, everyone knows what is going to be going on for that down, but the quarterback can decide when he sees the defense line up that he will call an audible. He will change the call when he shouts out his numbers, his cadence, and immediately his team, his offensive line, his running backs, his receivers, and so on. They know that a new play has been called by the quarterback at the last second, and they need to run that play. They were going to pass the ball, but instead it will be a handoff to the fullback or something. That's Micah 6. Here's how. I hope you have your Bibles open. The court case begins with none other than the Lord God as the defendant. The defendant? The defendant. Listen to what the Lord says. He tells his prophet, his attorney, if you will, to stand up and plead his case. Now, what is he referring to? Why is he trying to clear his own name? Well, what we can infer from verse 3, jump to verse 3, is that the Lord's people have been complaining about him, of all things, have been making accusations against him, and in a sense have taken him to court. But this is going to change very quickly as God calls an immediate audible. But we do get a snippet of what that case was about that quickly got thrown out. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. That's the people's case against the Lord. They are in complaint mode. Lord, you've wearied us. You've burdened us. That's their case against the Lord. We have to infer it from verse 3 that that's their case. Of course, it's preposterous. But is it? Do you ever feel that way? Burdened by the Lord God? Wearied by God? All those commands of his? All those expectations of his? All the prioritizing he requires? All the life transformation and life change he insists upon for us? All the spiritual growth he calls for? Yeah, maybe the people have a point. But you know what the Lord God, in effect, says here? Don't be ridiculous. You've got no case. The Lord God knows, of course, that his commands, his expectations, his requirements, his insistence on life transformation, change, and spiritual growth are all for our good. God insists on these things for us, for our good. God is always about the business of doing things for our good. All things work together for the good of those who love God. God is always about showing us what will be good for us. To say you're weary and burdened about that is utterly ridiculous. Now, the passage does not say all that. What the passage does do is throw that case right out of court, and the real case is now retrieved from the docket, and God does this by simply calling an audible. Hear you mountains, the Lord's accusation. You don't accuse me, I'm accusing you. See how God did that in verse 2? Verse 1, prophet, stand up and plead my case. Oh, wait, the people have a case against me? They're weary and burdened of me? All right, here's my case against them. He is lodging a complaint against Israel, a charge against them. We're throwing your weary and burdened accusation case right out of court. Here's mine instead, and it's time for you to answer for it. And the Lord God simply tells them what he has done for them. That's his defense. That's his case, I should say. Verse 4, I brought you up out of Egypt. Redeemed you from that land of slavery. That's referring to their ancestors, right? This is what I did for them, and you're a part of them. You are their family, their descendants. What I did for them had beautiful ramifications for you. You were born free because I did that. I saved them. I freed them from the brutal slavery Egypt and the Pharaoh inflicted on them. And in so doing, I rescued you. I freed you. I saved you. How could you forget? And I sent Moses to lead you. End of verse 4. And brother Aaron and sister Miriam. I raised up a leader for you who walked you through 40 years in the wilderness and brought you to the promised land, a good land with food, water, and everything you would need. You are the beneficiaries of Moses' good leadership. I was the one who raised him up to lead you. I led you. How could you forget? And what about King Balak of Moab, verse 5? He so wanted to curse you. He hired the best prophet in the land at the time, Balaam. And do you remember what I did? I had his donkey actually speak to him to show my power. But though King Balak so wanted prophet Balaam to curse you, I wouldn't let him. Balaam spoke my words of blessing on you to King Balak of Moab. Three times Balak heard Balaam bless you instead of curse you. I blessed you. How could you forget? And one more thing God recounts here in the case he is building. Last part of verse 5. Do you remember when your people went from the last city of the desert that they had wandered to, Shittim, and finally crossed the Jordan River and camped by the Canaanite city of Gilgal. They finally reached the promised land, the land I told you I would give you. This happened to your descendants, and you have benefited from it, you ungrateful great-great-great-grandchildren of theirs. You benefited. Do you remember what happened when they reached Gilgal? The manna, the daily food I provided from heaven, it stopped coming because you were now in the promised land. But what did you eat that first day as you camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho the day after the Passover? You ate the produce of the land, of the promised land, of the land I gave you. You ate the produce of Canaan. In other words, I fed you. How could you forget? I've saved you, led you, blessed you, fed you. How could you forget? The fact is, the Lord God never even had to say that. Never even had to prompt them with, how could you forget? All he had to say was, I saved you, led you, blessed you, fed you. And the court case was won. Because look what comes next. Verse 6. Total change. A brand new attitude. No more whining or complaining. They are conceding defeat here. The people are. You can hear the whispers in the courtroom between verses 5 and 6. We're done. We can't win this case. The Lord God won it right there. He saved us, led us, blessed us, fed us. What are we going to do? And one brave soul in the Israelite gallery stands up to speak. He knows he lost, and the Lord God won. And for the sake of everyone gathered, of everyone who knows they just lost this case, he stands and with permission speaks the question on everyone's mind. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord then and bow down before the exalted God? He knows this case is lost, his lost cause. God has wearied me. God has burdened me. That complaint that God threw right out of court, he knows this is going to cost him. All this feeling burdened and being wearied, and everyone else, it's going to cost them. With what shall I come then before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? What can I bring? What can I offer? And he thinks, well, maybe offerings. Maybe that's what our punishment shall be. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? You know, to pay for our sin. With burnt offerings. And he thinks some more. That's probably not enough. Okay, how about with burnt offerings using calves a year old? So he's upping the punishment. Not just the eight-day-old calves that aren't as valuable, but the ones that have grown older, bigger, year-old calves. He thinks some more. That's not enough either. We need to multiply that. 1,000. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Now we're talking. Thousands of people need thousands of rams for their sacrifice for sin. Maybe that'll be enough. But he's skeptical. He knows he has to go higher. Okay, 10,000 rivers of olive oil. We use a pint or a quart of oil on our burnt offerings, typically. So let's up the oil. Let's go beyond the realm of reality. Rivers of oil. If we use 1,000 rams, let's use 10,000 rivers of olive oil. An offering to God, it will beat all the rest. And he's still not finished. He escalates it even further. What shall I come before God with? Things? No. Animals? No. Not even that. What about a person? Yeah, my firstborn. Is that what it will take to appease the Lord God when it comes to my transgressions, my sins, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The brave soul in the courtroom gallery has gone completely beyond the pale. He knows not of what he speaks. As James Lindbergh writes, he has taken a qualitative leap from the offering of things or animals to the sacrifice of a human life. From burnt offerings to a beloved child. And God does not want any of it from us. Does not need any of it from us. So the brave soul sits back down. And then God's prophet once more rises and says, you know what God requires of you. He has shown you what is good. The answer will not be a surprise for you. Lord God has already made known to you what he expects from his people. And surely they're thinking, oh yeah, it's the law, God's commandments, all that wisdom instruction, that's got to be it. That's what God wants. But it turns out the gallery of people has been assuming something, and they've gotten it wrong. It's not that God wants something or something. And now, I need someone to help me. Bria Veldhaus, can you come up and help me? All right? Because you have to unveil our sermon prop, okay, that helps us understand what the message is about. So just make your way here. All right, I'm going to take this off. All right. What do you see? Scissors. Oh, you took those very quickly. That's good. Are you right-handed or left-handed?
I am left-handed.
Uh-oh. Those are right-handed scissors. Is this going to be all right? Do I need to pick someone else?
No.
Okay. All right, so let's look at what this is. Okay, this is kind of weird, isn't it? It's all vacuum-packed, so I haven't even opened it yet. See how it's vacuum-sealed? All right, so you're going to cut right along there so this whole thing opens up. You're good at right. You're ambidextrous. That's awesome. All right. Yeah. Oh, excellent. Keep going. Go all the way. There you go. All right. Let's see what happens. All right. You can pull that out of there. Yeah, what do you got? What is that? What does it say?
It says, get well soon.
Get well soon. What does the back say?
Get well soon.
Get well soon. Same thing. Okay, so it's a heart. And do you know what this heart is used for?
Yeah.
Here, see that? Look at that. So you can put your hands in there, like slide your hands in there. Can you guess what it's used for? Some people know what it's used for because they've used them. Okay, you're pretending it's a heart. That's awesome. That's a whole other use. Yes. That's awesome. But, you know, oh, keep doing it. Keep doing it. I mean, keep your hands in there. But, okay, so someone goes in the hospital, right? They go in the hospital, and let's say they have a heart surgery, like a really big one where they just cut the person open and they're doing all kinds of stuff in there, and they close the person up again. Do you think it's easy to cough and to breathe real deep or to sneeze after that, if they had a big incision here and it's all put back together again? Do you think it's easy to do that?
No,
because it probably hurts, right? So they give them these pillow-type things, right? So that if they're going to sneeze or cough, they squeeze it real tight against their incision so that it doesn't hurt as much, right? And they make it in the shape of a heart because they had heart surgery, right? And it's kind of near their heart, and they can go like this if they want to pump it a little more. Yeah, that's awesome. Okay, but now let's think about hearts, right? Heart, when we say, I give someone my heart, what does that mean? We're not pulling our heart out and giving it to them, right? Of course not. What does that mean, you give someone your heart? Your love, yeah, or everything that is you, you're giving to that person, right? Everything about you, you love them and you're going to just give that over to them, right? Yeah, that's what we think of when we think of heart. A heart represents everything about us, who we are, right? Right? Awesome. Good. Thank you so much for helping me. Appreciate it. Give Bria a hand. Thank you. Leave the scissors. You can go back down. You can head back down. I think she wanted to take the scissors, but very good. You got to get her a left-handed scissors sometime. All right. Thanks, Bria. So back to the court case, right? We're in the middle of a court case. It turns out God is not looking for something for people to bring when they come before the Lord. He is looking for someone. God wants you. God wants me. It's you. It's not something that God wants. God wants nothing but everything. Everything of who you are. Everything your heart represents. He wants you. And with you, of course, with your heart, comes that certain way of living your life. Is it wearying? Is it burdensome? It's not meant to be. The prophet sketches it out for us here with some of the most familiar words in the Bible. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly. God wants you and wants you to be a person who does justice. What was happening in Israel again, remember? The powerful were oppressing the powerless. The laborers, the poor, were being exploited by the rich. The courts were corrupt. The priests were only in it for the money. And God tells them, just like he does in Amos, that justice is a flowing, churning stream. It's a moving stream. He tells the people, he tells us, to be moving, to bring about justice, to be moving with justice, doing justice, to be moving toward people, all races, all creeds, all colors, male, female, rich, poor. Peel every label away and make sure people, all people, are treated fairly, impartially, and receive justice. So we ask ourselves, where in our lives can we do this? With whom do we come into contact that needs us to ensure for them impartiality and fairness? Justice. Am I a person who does justice, promotes justice, ensures justice, shows justice? Am I fair and impartial in what I do with other people, for other people? And when are the times I don't do justice? This passage encourages us towards self-examination of our hearts, of who we are. Are we fair, impartial, just with people? The second one, love mercy or love kindness. It's that beautiful word. If you know some Hebrew, it's a great word, right? Chesed in the Hebrew, loving kindness, chesed, loyal love, faithful love, steadfast love. It's love with a strong element of loyalty, like between husband and wife or between two strong friends and between God and us. Do I have a love loyalty to God himself? Does my heart, that is, do I belong to God with all my faithful love? Do I show a love loyalty to other people? And third one, walk humbly with your God. Did you know that the word humbly there isn't necessarily talking about humility as opposed to pride? We think that most of the time, but what the translation more literally is to walk prudently. Probably saw the footnote there. Prudently, or walk carefully. Be careful to walk with God. Be careful to have every part of your life, the entire orientation of your life. We need to be walking carefully with God in our day-to-day lives. Day in, day out, are we walking with God? You understand, we don't only hear this in the Old Testament, do we? We hear it in the New. Most every time Jesus gave some sort of invitation, it wasn't most of the time him saying, believe. Sometimes, but not most of the time. Rather, it was him saying, walk. Walk with me. Follow me. Orient your life around me. All right. Now, maybe right now, you're saying in response to all this, we're coming to the end here, you're saying one of two things in response to what you heard today. Two objections. We're in a courtroom, right? Two objections, if you will. But don't worry, God has heard them before, right in this passage, as a matter of fact. Objection one, what can I possibly bring him? I'm burdened and weary from what a failure I am. Look who I am. Look how I've messed up my life. I fail at offering justice to others. I'm not even fair with my own kids. I fail at mercy and loving kindness. I want to smack some people upside the head sometimes. I fail at walking carefully with God. Do you know how far I am behind in my Bible reading and my devotions? Have you heard my prayer life? No, of course you haven't, because it's barely there. There's nothing I can bring that will let me even be near God's presence, let alone at the foot of his throne. I am burdened down by my own failure, unworthiness, and sin. Well, dear friend, do you know what God says to you and your objection? Come to me. all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Remember that brave soul who stood fumbling foolishly for something, anything they could bring to God to let them back into his presence? That was you, wasn't it? But you know what God says? Come to me. I'll give you rest. You can come right up to me because I offered my own son Jesus to you. He paid for all your failures and unworthiness and sins. On the cross, he did. He made it so I can forgive you for all of that, and I do. I offered my only son up for your transgressions. I offered my begotten son up for the sin of your souls. He died but rose for you. So come to me. You can now. Right here into my presence. Your objection is noted, but it is overruled. Come to me. I've saved you. I'll lead you. I'll bless you. I'll feed you. You're here with me. Objection two. Oh, it's wearying. It's burdensome. All this doing, loving, walking. He doesn't want nothing. He wants everything from me. He wants me. It's so much work. But again, it's time for a new perspective on that. Remember what God is doing in asking for not nothing but everything, in asking for all of you, your whole heart. What God is doing is for your good. Do you know the good he is bringing you? He is more and more making you Christ-like. More and more like his only begotten son, Jesus, who died and rose for you. He's doing that. The more you give him all of you, the more he makes you become like Jesus. You know what the apostle Paul said about this, right? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I strain toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Beloved, God is making you more and more like his son Jesus. And one day, you're going to see him in heaven. What a prize you will win. And that right there takes the weariness, that takes the burdensomeness away. Don't you think? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you ask for all of us. You ask for our hearts. You ask for each one of us. I want you, 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 and you. You say. And thank you that you made that possible because you didn't ask for offerings or ask for some sacrifice. You gave it. You offered your son. You sacrificed your son, Jesus, for our sins. We didn't have to pay for them. You gave Jesus to us to pay for them. Thank you for that. Remind us of how incredible that is. Remind us that it is not a burden. It is not wearisome to live and to follow your commands and to give our all to you. It's simply saying thanks. And remind us, too, that when we are feeling like we could never again enter your presence because of the filth in our lives, the filth of sin, that you still say, come, come to me. My son paid for you. You are clean. You are washed clean by his blood. Remind us of that again today too, that because of his worthiness, you have made us worthy to be in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.